Let's get started. We saw last week that the book of the Revelation ultimately fulfills the prayer of Jesus, where he prayed and told us to pray that God's will would be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Of course, that is the title of the book, the Revelation, which is the Greek word apokalypsis, which means the uncovering, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. First time he came, the world saw him on the left. The next time he comes, the world will see him as he is on the right. So that is the story of the Revelation. But it not only reveals the future for Christ and the world, but it also obviously reveals the future for us. Now, we began last week at looking at Revelation 1, verses 1 through 5. I just want to very quickly reread those to you. We start at verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha, which is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, as you know, and Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. For us, it would be, I am the A and the Z, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty, which is, of course, in line with the name that God gave Moses on Sinai when Moses said, well, who are you? And God said, you tell them that I am. I am has sent you. So, excuse me, I said Sinai, at the burning bush. When Moses was curious about God's name, God says, I am the I am, which of course covers who was, who is, and who is to come. God who inhabits all of time. We talk about the transcendency of God, which means he transcends any time, any generation. And so John is writing down what the Lord says about himself. Well, let's pray and let's get started. Father, in Jesus' name, these are wonderful verses of Scripture. Bring them to our hearts and our minds. We need information that would, of course, give us inspiration that would lead to life transformation. So we pray that, God, stir up the gifts that you've given me to teach, and for all of us, the gift that you've given us to learn. We pray your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we saw that passage of Scripture that I just read points out three things that make for a very, very good devotional. If you ever get asked to lead a devotional study, or if you're just spur of the moment asked to lead a devotion, if you jot these things down somewhere in the margin of your Bible, you have a ready-to-go, wonderful Bible lesson devotional that you can teach. He loved us. To him who loved us, he loosed us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, last week, if you were not here with us, we embellished all of that. We're just reviewing here very quickly. You can always go on to our website and catch these lessons. We record these, so they are available on our website. And if you missed last week, you might want to go back. We embellished what all of this means. And then he lifted us. He made us kings and priests. Now, most of us do not feel like kings, and we generally, from what we've seen of earthly priests, don't want to be one of those. But in the biblical scriptural sense, what that means is that we're going to rule and reign with Christ, and our reign and rule is going to have spiritual authority. We are priests. Now, we do not go to a priest today, at least those of us who are historic Christians, who are evangelicals. We believe that our high priest is Jesus. But in a sense, God has put us on this earth to be a go-between, between lost men and women and God himself. Now, we can't save them, but we can bridge the gap, and that's why Scripture says that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Then we focused on this kingdom of priests. And the interesting thing is the word priest in Latin is the word pontifex, and it means bridge. So if you think about using the Latin word, we're a kingdom of bridges, which makes complete and total sense, because God has given us, as we saw last week in 2 Corinthians, the ministry of reconciliation. And so we spent a lot of time talking about that. I illustrated it by using the bridge illustration that you need to always keep in mind. Number one, we're a bridge, obviously, between those who don't know Christ and Christ. He could have chosen angels to do it. He could have done any means of evangelization, but he chose us. So we are the bridge. Now, when I was growing up, I was deathly afraid to cross a bridge just like that where my ancestors are from. And the reason I was so afraid of it is it was much taller than this bridge that you see here, but its deck looked a lot like that. And I was just scared to death. And as the tires of that old pickup of my grandfather's would roll across a warped end of a board like that, the other end would pop up and then it would hit and pow, pow, pow as we went across, and just scared the snot out of me. I'm telling you right now, I was scared to death. And then at times there would be some of these boards that were actually missing. So you could see all the way through down to the water. And of course, for a little kid, that is a scary thing, although you know that the laws of physics will not allow a pickup to fall down through the opening of a 2x6 plank. And yet I was just convinced somehow we were going to defy the laws of physics, and down we were going to go. Now, the interesting thing is as a bridge in the spiritual sense, it's very important that our lives be kept up spiritually, that we not let ourselves go. Many Christians do that. They do not even realize that they serve as a bridge. And secondly, they do not realize the critical role that they play in God's kingdom's work. So we are commanded in Scripture to be mature, to stay sharp for Christ. If we do not, then our spiritual bridge looks like that, and most people don't want to cross over. And I told you that later on they came along and put a bridge in like that and replaced that old angle iron wood deck bridge. And boy, I was relieved. There was no one in Franklin County, Arkansas, happier than me about the replacement of that bridge. And it looks like that. And of course, no one generally fears to drive across a bridge like that. So the obvious question is, since you and I are a kingdom of bridges, the Lord has loved us, loosed us, and lifted us, and made us kings and priests, what kind of bridge are we? Are we the kind of bridge, in other words, do we live the kind of life that someone could, without fear, trust us spiritually? You know, most people that I've talked to that are not Christians will often bring up hypocrites in the church. And they'll say, well, I've seen people do this that claim to be Christians, and I've seen people do that that claim to be Christians. And I always pretty much have to just duck my head and say, well, you're right. You must remember, even saved people are still people. We're still human. They'll say, well, but it's worse than that. And I'll have to admit, yes, you're right. I've seen Christians act very un-Christian. Now, when we do that, remember the message that we're sending to a world is you can't trust us, and therefore they don't. And so if you look at the culture today, the church does not rank high in our validity or on the validity scale. They don't think we're valid. And, you know, we've given them good reason to think that way. So the question is, are you a bridge like that or are you a bridge like that? It's very important that we keep our lives in shape spiritually, and that we live with the knowledge that this is what we are called to be. This is who we are called to be. Now, verse 6 goes on to say, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Of course, this is a point that the world misses, and for many of us, we don't live consciously aware of the fact that His dominion is eternal, even over us. You know, we as Christians often use a phrase, and we know what we mean, but sometimes I think maybe we skim over it pretty quickly and don't recognize. We'll make the statement, make Christ Lord of your life. Now, we know what that means. The Scripture teaches that we must come and submit ourselves to Christ and repent and receive His lordship. But you know, the truth is, He's Lord over our lives whether we do that or not. The difference is, if we reject His lordship, then one day we will bow before Him and hear the words, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And He will still be Lord, and then He will pronounce judgment upon us, and we will obey. Why? Because He's Lord. So sometimes making the statement, make Him Lord of your life is a little bit facetious, because He is Lord. So notice here He's talking about His glory. So Scripture says that the world will be His footstool. Matthew 22:44, the Lord said to my Lord. By the way, Jesus is quoting David. This is an interesting thing here. when David is talking about God the Father speaking to God the Son, I want you to notice what he says. The Lord said to my Lord. Now that almost seems like doublespeak, doesn't it? Unless, of course, you recognize the existence of the Trinity. And then all of a sudden, you have one what, one God, three whos in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that certainly is not enough to explain the Trinity, but the Scriptures definitely teach the principle of the Trinity. So here you have King David saying that the Lord, that would be God the Father, said to my Lord, which would be God the Son. Now, notice they're both called what? Lord. So for those like Kenneth Copeland who have said that Jesus never claimed to be God, I wonder what Bible they're reading. Because this Old Testament passage where Jesus is quoting David, David is acknowledging that there is a Trinity. We're seeing two of the members of the Godhead there, God the Father, God the Son, and they're both Lord. So it's God the Father, God the Son. And we're not being irreverent or unfaithful to either one to recognize God as God the Father, He's God, and God the Son, He's God. So the Lord is going to basically use the world and His enemies as His footstool. Now, it doesn't look like that right now, does it? It doesn't. And it didn't look like that way the first time that He came. The disciples knew who He was. Judas, as misguided as he was, kept trying to press the issue because he was pretty sure that Jesus was the Messiah. The kind of Messiah, though, that he wanted was one who would exert military force over the Romans, put the Jews back in their proper place, and they would rule the world through the kingdom that the prophets in the Old Testament had prophesied. He was misguided about that. But the world did not see him for who he is, but the world will. Now, the world still does not. Jesus' name is normally anything but a reverent name in our world. He's slang and curse words. But there's coming a day when his enemies will become his footstool. So the time is coming. It's just a matter of timing. Now, Acts 2, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he quotes this very passage where David says that the enemies of the Lord will someday become his footstool. And he's quoting, by the way, out of Psalm 110, verse 1, if you were wondering where that reference is. So, in the Revelation, one of the introductory principles that is presented to us is the idea that Jesus will receive glory and dominion. And, of course, this is backed up and confirmed all through the Scriptures. And, by the way, that is a very important principle I just want to mention as we move along. In the study of hermeneutics, which is the proper science of Bible interpretation, one of the principles is called the analogy of faith. Does anyone happen to know what the analogy of faith is? Anybody have an idea? Okay, the analogy of faith, you want to write this down. The analogy of faith is the idea that all of Scripture confirms itself. And that you never read a passage isolated from the rest of the Bible. That all of the Bible works together. It's all inspired by the inspiration of God. And it comes together. And so the analogy of faith says that all Scripture is tandem. That all Scripture is meshed like gears in a transmission or in some type of a machine. And everything fits together. And so throughout Scripture, you find this principle established all through, I surely didn't need that. Remind me, Gary, when we're through to turn my Wi-Fi off on my computer. I didn't do that. Okay, so this principle is taught all throughout Scripture. Now, that one's kind of one of those duh moments, right? Because we all know Scripture teaches that He's Lord and He will receive all glory. But there are other principles that are not quite as familiar to us, other principles that we might not be as certain about. And so the way we verify what one passage of Scripture is saying is we confirm it with other passages of Scripture. The analogy of faith, how the Bible works together. So if you come out of a passage of Scripture with some really weird or outlandish belief, You need to make certain that that belief is confirmed in other places in Scripture. And if it isn't, back away from that. Always remember that if a position is just too extreme and cannot be verified using other passages of Scripture, you're best to step away from that particular position. This is why it is so important that we understand the principle of the analogy of faith. If we do that, let me give you a perfect example. We won't teach that baptism saves you. We won't teach that. Now, we may be able to pull out one or two verses that taken by themselves might lead us to believe that baptism saves you. But you see, we don't just have one or two verses, as you know. We have all 66 books of the Bible that are equally inspired, and you find that the Bible does not teach that baptism saves you. The Bible does teach it's an important part of the salvation experience and our growth as a believer. We ought to be baptized. Certainly don't want to devalue the importance of baptism, but the Scriptures do not teach that baptism saves us. And yet, if you just take one verse or two, you can run off with that if you do not apply all of Scripture to Scripture, the analogy of faith. He goes on to say, He made all things and is the head of all things. Now, you'll find this, for instance, in Colossians. This is an important point that we need to focus on for just a moment. We sometimes forget that the reason why He's Lord and receives all glory is He made all things. And because He made all things, He's the head of all things. Now, for those who use the idea of evolution, well, then, of course, this verse is problematic. Colossians 1 says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist," or means hold together. Now, that scripture then, of course, nullifies the idea of evolution. See, it's not just the first few verses of the book of Genesis that invalidate the claim of evolution, but it's all of the Bible. You cannot have Jesus creating all things if all things evolved. Those two words are not the same. So it's very important that we catch this. By the way, that also shoots a hole in Mormonism. Because, see, Mormonism claims that Jesus and Lucifer were originally spirit brothers. Well, now, if that's true, then Jesus did not create Lucifer. Wouldn't that follow? Now, this passage would say that Jesus created Lucifer. Now, we think, well, I can't imagine why He made the devil. He didn't make the devil. He made Lucifer. Lucifer made the devil. We always need to have our biblical history in line. Lucifer, by his own willing sin or willful sin, according to Isaiah 14, turned himself into what we know of, or who we know of, as the devil. God made Lucifer. Well, so then if God made Lucifer, and Lucifer and Jesus are spirit brothers, as Mormonism teaches, then Jesus was created, just like Lucifer, right? You see how everything begins to fall apart? So this one passage of Scripture would also shoot a critical doctrine of Mormonism in the head, the idea that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, when Colossians 1 says that Jesus created all things. He's not the spirit brother of Lucifer, the offspring of God the Father. He is God the Son, second person of the Trinity, Lord and creator of all things, including all the angels. So it was Jesus who created Lucifer. Jesus was not created. Jesus is eternal. It's very important that we understand these things. This is all of what it means when it says that all dominion is His. In Colossians 2:10, Paul says, "Who is the head of all principality and power, everyone will bow." Romans 14:11, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God." It's kind of interesting in Philippians 2, the Bible says every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. And Romans 14:11 says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. I preached a message out of those two passages years ago, and I entitled it, "What You Should Do, You Shall Do." You should kneel before the Lord. You should confess Him as Lord. But if you don't, you will anyway. By the way, including Satan. He will kneel, Scripture says. You read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and you'll see that. So then, very important that we understand that Christ is ahead of all things. Now we move on to verse 7, where it says, "And he is coming." Now, this, of course, has been hope of all the saints through all the ages, that he is coming. The first kingdom prophecy was actually given in Genesis 49:10. Now, that's not the first prophecy. The very first prophecy of the coming of Christ is in Genesis 3. But the first kingdom prophecy that we find is in Genesis 49:10, where it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh," that means the Savior, "comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." By the way, if you're a history buff at all and you study the war between the states, the Battle of Shiloh, early in the war between the states, was fought at a place named after Genesis 49:10, Shiloh. In fact, it was Shiloh Church. That's where the battle began. If you ever go to the battlefield and look at it, they have a reconstructed log structure there that is the old Shiloh Church. Well, it got its name from here. So the Battle of Shiloh comes, in essence, from Genesis 49:10. So he's saying here that the Lord is the Savior, and his scepter will not depart from Judah, and he will not cease to be the lawgiver. He is indeed the one who is coming. And then, of course, you have other messianic prophecies about Christ's second coming, Psalm 2, Jeremiah 23, Zechariah 14, just to name a few, where Scripture is implicit that Christ is coming again, apart from what Jesus said about his coming. For instance, look at this passage of Scripture. It's kind of interesting when you read the Bible, sometimes there's a large span of time in one verse. Here's an example. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, what is that? We celebrate it every year. We call it Christmas, right? That's Bethlehem. But read the next part of that verse. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Well, we haven't seen that part yet. "The government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." Now, we do in a spiritual sense, but we don't in the physical sense. I mean, we don't really see the kingdom. We saw Bethlehem. Jesus was born. If you'd have been there, you could have seen him. Brand new born baby. But you couldn't see his government. But there's coming a time when we will. It will be just as real as you and I are real. It will be just as visible as our own government is. If you want to see government not work so well, go to the state capitol. Or if you really want to see it dysfunctional, go to Washington, D.C. But you can see it. Well, this is what Scripture's telling us is coming to pass one day. He will rule and reign. It's kind of interesting in the Bible. You'll constantly see this word, clouds. Now, I certainly don't believe that we need to get spooky and get into hocus pocus about clouds and all this kind of stuff, but it's kind of interesting in Scripture. Clouds are more than just the white, fluffy stuff we see in the sky. Now, sometimes when it says he'll come in the clouds, that's exactly what it means. He's going to come in the sky. When he ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, the Bible says he ascended up into the clouds. The disciples stood there looking up into the heavens, and the angel said, "Well, why do you stand here staring into the heavens? This same Jesus is going to come again just like you saw him go away." Well, he went up, he'll come down. It's pretty simple. But there's also another reference to clouds in Scripture. And this one is a little more than the white, fluffy stuff. We'll find that a cloud led the Israelites in the wilderness. There was a cloud that shrouded Mount Sinai. There was a cloud that enveloped the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple when they were dedicated. Christ's ascension, he was enveloped by the clouds. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul, and what I believe is talking about the rapture of the church, talks about we'll be caught up into the clouds. Christ's return, he says he will come in the clouds. So when we read about clouds, we need to remember that there's more there than just the white water mist that's up in the sky. Clouds are also representative of the presence and glory of God. We often call it the Shekinah glory. That's what the Jews, that's what the Hebrews called it, the Shekinah glory. It was a visible manifestation of God's presence. Now, we no longer have the Shekinah glory in a visible sense. Does anybody know why? Why do we no longer have the Shekinah glory in the physical sense to prove that God is present? Well, because Jesus said that when he went away, he would send the Comforter and he'd be with us always. That's the Holy Spirit. And he said, where as many as two are gathered together in my name, I'm right there in the midst. Why? Through the Holy Spirit. We no longer need a cloud to ensure us that God is present, because Scripture says now in Christ, because salvation is paid for, Christ is ever present with us. Where there's many as two believers, Christ is in the midst. And when there's not two believers, then he's in us in the one believer. So we no longer have the Shekinah glory, but when the Scripture talks about coming in the clouds, always remember it has more to do than just the white fluffy stuff. It talks about the glory of God. And apparently, when he returns, the Shekinah glory will be visible, I would think. Then he says, every eye will see him. Every eye. Right now, every eye does not see him, but one day, every eye will. In Matthew 24, Jesus is describing his second coming, his return. And it's a lengthy passage. I just want to read two or three verses here. Verse 27, Jesus says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, something very careful here that we need to, or something that we need to be very careful with. Because of that verse, many people have said that Jesus is going to come in the east. Well, he may. He very well may. The only problem with that is that if he comes in the east, depending on where you are on the earth, it's kind of difficult. If he comes out of the east, that's fine with me. There's old Christian songs written like Eastern Gate. For years, people had themselves buried so that they were facing east, so they would be facing the Lord at his return. I don't necessarily think what he's trying to say here is that he's actually coming from the east. What he's saying is it's like a lightning bolt that flashes from the east to the west. You know, you've seen a lightning storm where a bolt of lightning shoots all the way across the sky. Other than that being powerful, what else is it? Visible. No one misses it. The only way you could miss it is you'd be inside. Of course, that's a lightning flash. When the Lord comes, doesn't matter where you are. So I think what he's trying to say here, although I'm perfectly content, if he's going to come out of the east, that's not a problem for me. But I think what he's really saying is if a lightning bolt shoots across the sky from the east to the west and it goes all the way across, it's impossible to miss. And what he's saying here is that my return will be unavoidable. You won't miss it. You won't wonder. I've had people say, well, you think the Lord's coming? You won't have to ask that question. I'll never forget one time as a kid, we were out camping at the lake, and there was some type of weird phenomenon with the moon. I don't know whether it was dust in the air or whether it was just rising, and I didn't notice that it was still closer to the horizon. But sometimes the moon has a red tint to it, and then it would kind of flash on and off. It was like you could turn a flashlight on and off. Now, I'm just a kid. And I would assume that those were clouds moving in front of the moon, and they were thick enough that it was almost like it was blacking it out. But I got scared to death that the Lord was coming back, you know, just as a kid, you know, and I wonder if that's him. No one will have to ask, I wonder if that's the Lord. It looks kind of familiar. I wonder who is that? I mean, you're not going to have to ask that question. And this is what Jesus is saying. And then he goes on to say, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. I think you'll notice that. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Anybody feel that earthquake yesterday? 5.1 or something like that. Notice he says the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I've preached a sermon on that, a whole lot of shaking going on. But anyway, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. My point is, when the Lord comes back at his second coming, regardless of where you stand on the rapture and where that happens and where the second coming of Christ, when Christ returns and he is unveiled to the world, you're not going to wonder if that's him. You're not going to wonder if this is happening. Everyone will know. And that, of course, is what John is saying here in Revelation. Then he says, of course, all will see him, even those who pierced him. This is what Peter was trying to tell his crowd on the day of Pentecost. You guys were the ones that did it, but understand, he is the Lord, and you need to focus on him. Of course, in chapter 3 of Acts, he tells them, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So what he's telling there is the Jews are going to have a direct response. Zechariah 12, by the way, prophesies it. Zechariah said, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me in whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Jesus, coming many centuries after that was written, is now prophesying in Matthew 24 about that very event. So the Jews will look upon the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn. Zechariah 13:1, the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he says, I'm going to pour out on them a spirit of supplication and repentance for sin, and in that day a fountain shall be opened for uncleanness. So when he does return, everybody's going to know it. Then he goes on to talk about all the tribes of the earth, just a number of passages of Scripture that tell us that it's not just the Jews, it's also the Gentiles. It was always God's will to bring in the Gentiles. Notice even in Isaiah 42, which, by the way, is such an odd thing that Jews and rabbis all through the centuries don't get that. And they reject, of course, the Gentiles as not being Israelites. But notice he says right here that the Lord brought him in as a light to what? The Gentiles. Now, he came first to the Jewish people, but he's also a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 60, verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to your light. Luke 2, 32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Acts 13, 47, for the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles. Every tribe, not just the direct descendants of Abraham, but every tribe. And then verse 8, and we'll kind of wrap things up. Verse 8. Scripture says that he is Alpha and Omega. He is omniscient. These are the characteristics of God that are very important that we often use and we throw around, but we may not know what they mean. What does omniscient mean? It means he knows everything. He's A to Z. Whatever you need to say in the English language will be said from A to Z. If you're Greek, then whatever you need to say will be said in the Greek alphabet from Alpha to Omega. He knows it all. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. Notice he says, I'm the beginning and the ending. Well, that then, of course, makes him everywhere at all times. Omnipresent. Everywhere present. Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's no time limit, no boundaries for the Lord. And then, of course, the other characteristic that we often use for the Lord, where we add the prefix omni, meaning many or all directions, is he is omnipotent. Notice he is called there in verse 8, the Lord Almighty. So see, there's a reason why we have these terms. I think sometimes as Christians we hear these terms and we think, well, those are just Christian terms. Well, but they come from something. They come from teaching in Scripture. He's omniscient, Alpha and Omega. He's omnipresent, beginning and the ending. He's omnipotent, the Lord Almighty. This is where we get these terms. But these are very important to us because they describe to us the character of God. So, let's go back now just to kind of recap. These verses from Revelation 1:5 to Revelation 1:8 started by telling us that we are a kingdom of bridges, bridging a gap between lost humanity and Christ. And we have the ministry of reconciliation. How carefully are we guarding that? Now, this is not a very good picture because it's not high res, but it's the only picture that I could find. I came across this painting years ago. If any of you remember Keith Green, the Christian singer back in the late 70s and early 80s, Keith Green had a ministry called The Last Days Ministry, and he had The Last Days Newsletter. And it was one of the most creative newsletters I've ever seen. And on one of those particular newsletters, he had this painting on the front of it. And the whole theme of that particular newsletter was the need to reach those who are lost and dying with the gospel. It was a call to evangelism. Now, even though you guys are seeing it more in green tones, over here it's a little clearer. Notice that this depicts what he envisioned, what the painter envisioned as the church. The church is here on this platform, and we're doing all kinds of stuff. We're doing everything from having worship and having bands. We're working out here. Here's a guy with a camera on his shoulder. This man's talking on a phone. Here are people here doing business. Here's a little couple that are courting. Here's an artist doing a painting. These folks are at a table having a meal, depicting life as usual. But notice, these people on this platform, except for this one right here, seems oblivious to what's going on around the platform. Because if you notice, in this vast ocean, what's going on here? Well, if you look, there are people drowning. There are people in the water. Way over here to the right, someone way back here at the back, you can just barely see him, has thrown a life preserver out. You have one on the platform reaching down to this poor soul here. And from the platform, those are the only ones who seem to notice. I mean, these people are sitting right here fishing. They're sitting here absorbed with each other. And there are people drowning all around them. And then there's one lifeboat. Two souls have found them a boat, and they've gotten out here. Now, this painting is intended to depict the typical Christian, the lostness of humanity, and the few that see it and are willing to do something about it. You remember what Jesus said? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the field. You know, when we pray for that, you know what happens? It isn't that God has changed, it's that we're changed. When we pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers, you know what happens? The Holy Spirit begins to burden us with the need to be laborers. See, we've got a world out in a drowning, rough sea all around us. And they're dying. And the majority of the church, we're busy doing everything from praise music to you name it. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But there's something desperately wrong and wicked when we don't seem to care that there are people perishing. That's why the old hymn writer wrote these words: rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting. Waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way. Patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. That's the job of bridges. The job of a bridge is to span a gap so those on one side can cross over to the other. Make sure you're a good bridge. All right, that's all for this lesson. I'll have a new outline for you next week as we begin to dig deeper into chapter 1. Thank you so much. God bless you. We'll take a break now.